This morning, I encouraged you to sign up for the Evangelism Made Simple workshop, and several did. We now have 14 signed up, which is good, but I'm hoping and praying that we'll have 40 or 50 people all together to participate in this workshop. Stephen Rogers is a very well-known brother who is very experienced in evangelism, and he's very passionate about it. And I know that he will inspire and encourage and train us when he's here. So I hope you'll take advantage of this and sign up as soon as you can. Someone asked me a good question this morning. What if a husband and wife are planning to do the seminar together? Do they both need to pay for the materials? I'm going to ask Stephen about that in the next day or two and let you know. So if you're a couple planning to come, don't give your money yet to Elaine, but let me get back with everybody about that question. Drug education programs in school aim at discouraging substance abuse among young people. I'm thankful for these programs. They do accomplish some good. But the benefits of such teaching are limited. This is because a typical drug education program goes after the behavior. Substance abuse is clearly shown to be terribly risky. But what if the student isn't concerned about hurting himself? And why do the drug educators stop short of saying recreational drug use is just plain wrong? Bad conduct isn't the core issue. Warning kids exclusively in terms of risk is like plucking leaves from a tree sick at the roots. Let's think of behavior as the top level of a pyramid with three levels. Beliefs form the base of the pyramid. The second level is values, and behavior is dictated by values. So if you're imagining this pyramid, first level, beliefs, the second level, values, and the third level, behavior. Suppose that a teenager believes in evolution. That's what he's taught in school. He just happened along. A monkey was swinging along in the woods one day and dropped down and became a man. He believes that. What will he value? He will value human opinion above everything else. After all, there's no God. We don't need God to explain evolution. We just happen. So people are the smartest animals on the planet. So what people think is what really matters. And this young person's peers, his friends, all think that drug use is cool. So what is he going to do? He's going to use drugs. Because his behavior is shaped by what he thinks is important, and what he thinks is important is shaped by what he believes. Most parents deal with behavior alone. Don't lie to me. Don't break curfew. Don't sass me. Don't take money from my purse without asking. Don't slap your brother. Addressing misbehavior through lectures, threats, and punishments is relatively easy, but it's not very effective in shaping truly Christian character. The best parents go after not just behavior, but beliefs. What are some fundamental things that our kids must believe? I want to share with you three things. First, truth is absolute. Our kids must believe that truth is absolute. The writers of the Bible hold up truth as an objective standard. Like in Romans 1, verse 18, if you'll turn there. The first chapter of Romans and verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Note Paul's expression, the truth. This is truth with a capital T. But the wicked suppress it. In 2007, I read a terrible story about Bart Corbin. He was a dentist in Georgia who stalked and murdered his ex-girlfriend. He made it look like a suicide. Corbin suppressed the truth by lying to investigators. And then he killed his wife, Jen. And this time he was charged with and convicted of both murders. You can resist the truth, deny it, suppress it, but it's still the truth. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19. We'll read the last two verses of James. James 5, 19 and 20. James says, "My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Notice again the phrase, the truth. For James, truth is a path, a specific direction. The erring brother isn't creating his own new truth. He is wandering from the truth that doesn't change. Let's suppose that you want to go to Oklahoma City. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but just suppose you get on 35 North and drive a couple hundred miles and you're there. That's the road to OK City. If you get on 20 East, you'll come to Shreveport, Louisiana, and Jackson, Mississippi, and Birmingham, Alabama, and Atlanta, Georgia, and you'll end up in South Carolina, but you won't go to Oklahoma City on 20 East. If you get on 20 West, you'll go to Dallas, Fort Worth, Abilene, eventually wind up at I-10, but you won't go to Oklahoma City, not on I-20. It's not the right road. James says that the wandering brother may be brought back. The truth is always right where I left it. How do we teach our kids to believe in absolute truth? It's best perhaps to begin with the laws of nature. Why does water consistently spill from a tipped cup? You want to do this experiment outside with your kids, but you could take a cup and fill it with water from the water hose and tip it over 1,000 times, and it's always going to spill. Why? Why does boiling water always turn into steam? Why does a helium-filled balloon always float up? Well, it's because there are some laws of nature, and they're consistent. God's moral law is just as consistent as his natural law. Kids understand this best when wrong is done to them. Children may get confused by hypothetical situations involving other people. But they can readily see that it would always be wrong to do them a serious injury, to steal their iPhone, to rape them, to imprison them on false charges, to decapitate them. There's not a kid I know who would say, "Yeah, it'd be fine for someone to cut my head off." He understands, if it's applied directly to him, that there are some things that are always wrong. And of course, there's some things that are always right. Truth is absolute. Second, our kids need to believe that absolute truth is taught in Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The word of truth. The word is the word of God. Whether spoken by an apostle, by Jesus, or written in our Bible. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "For we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Paul was grateful that the church at Thessalonica received the gospel message shared by him as God's word, because that's what it was. One night some years ago, my daughter was teaching a vacation Bible school class. And the room was decorated like the burning fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was her story. And there was a little girl in class. I know the child, a very smart, sweet little kid. And she said, "Hannah, is this really true?" And Hannah said, "Yes, it's in the Bible." And she said, "I know it's in the Bible, but is it really, really, really true?" And Hannah said, "Yes, it's really, really, really true." It was a fair question, a thoughtful question, an excellent question. As children grow into teenagers, they need to see concrete evidence supporting the belief that the Bible teaches absolute truth. And there is plenty of evidence. These evidences fall into different categories. I'll briefly mention three of these and give an example. Historical evidence is a kind of evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. In the late 1800s, Sir William Ramsay, a famous scholar, began an archaeological expedition in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, with a stated intention of disproving Luke's book of Acts. He said, "I'm going to go over there where much of the things talked about in Acts supposedly happened, and I'm going to dig around. I'm going to find the truth, because I don't think that Luke's writing is accurate." Well, after several years of literally digging up the facts, Ramsay realized that the book of Acts was accurate. And he wrote a very famous book about his discoveries. Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 people. 62 of these are not named anywhere else in the New Testament. And his references, when checkable, are always correct. But the political practices and boundaries of his day were in a state of almost constant change. In his book, Lands of the Bible, J.W. McGarvey writes, "A fictitious narrative located in a country with which the writer is not personally familiar must either avoid local allusions or be found frequently in conflict with the peculiarities of place and of manners and customs." Now that's a mouthful, but he's saying a very simple thing. Let's suppose that you want to write a novel. And you think that writing a novel about something you know would be kind of boring. So you decide to place your family in your novel in Dublin, Ireland. You've never been to Ireland before. So you write a novel about this family in Dublin, Ireland. You know what? You get a lot of things wrong. Because if you don't live there, if you don't know the people of Ireland really, really well, then you will not understand their culture, the way they talk, the way they think, or where places are in relation to other places, perhaps. You'll get a lot of things wrong. Luke talks about 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and every single thing he says about these places is historically accurate. Which means that he was either in all those places when the things happened, or the Holy Spirit revealed them to him. Well, we know he was in some of the places, but the Holy Spirit revealed to Luke the story of Acts, and he put it down on a scroll for us to treasure in our Bible. The Bible is historically accurate, historical evidence. And then there's prophetic evidence. That means that there are predictions in the Bible that show that it couldn't have been written by people. I want you to imagine this. This is mind-boggling. Cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Can you imagine that? Texas is hundreds of miles in both directions, right? So hundreds and hundreds of miles of territory covered with silver dollars 2 feet deep. You take one of those silver dollars and mark it. And then you blindfold a person and say, okay, you walk around in Texas and you pick up the marked coin. And so he wades through the coins for a while and he reaches down, he picks up one, and it's the marked coin. Now, I think you agree with me that that would be essentially impossible. I mean, it's theoretically possible, but what are the chances, right? Well, listen to this. The chance that someone could do that is the same as the chance that one person could fulfill even 8 of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Messianic prophecies are those predictions about the coming of the Christ. We know him as Jesus, but the people of Old Testament times didn't know his name, didn't know who he'd be. So they just spoke of him in anticipation, and the prophets, of course, were inspired to say some things about him. Lots and lots of prophecies about the coming Messiah. How many prophecies did Jesus fulfill? Well, he was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born to the house of David. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was beaten for the sins of others. He was pierced in his hands and feet. They cast lots for his clothing. He rose from the dead. That's 8. Want to hear some more? There was no deceit found in his mouth. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame to walk. He opened the ears of the deaf. He loosed the tongue of the mute. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a humble and gentle king. He was buried with the rich. He brought salvation to the Gentiles. That makes 16. And we're nowhere near done. I'm not going to keep going. But the point is that Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 prophecies. It is believed that he fulfilled as many as 300 prophecies. That could not be a coincidence. And then there's scientific evidence. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 14. Leviticus 17 and verse 14. If the Bible talks about things that scientists didn't know, if the Bible is emphatic about a thing that scientists didn't know for many centuries, then you have to ask, how did the writers of the Bible know that? The only thing that makes sense is that they knew because God told them. They were speaking in God's name. Leviticus 17:14 says, "For the life of every creature is the blood of it. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood." We all know this is the truth because whenever there's a terrible disaster where many people are injured and losing blood, their blood drives, like 2001, after the terrorist attack in New York City, the Red Cross was gathering blood everywhere. People were lining up to give blood. We understand that blood saves lives. Each red blood cell carries 270 million molecules of hemoglobin, the substance that holds oxygen. Without this storage of oxygen in the blood, a hard sneeze could kill you. But how long have doctors known about this? One of my favorite authors is Jane Austen, author of Pride and Prejudice, her most famous book, I suppose, Emma and many others. She wrote a book called Sense and Sensibility. It was published in 1811. It was her first published book, 206 years ago. The story is about two sisters, one who used her head and one who followed her emotions, which were all over the place. The emotional girl was Marianne, Marianne Dashwood. She gets really upset because she's been jilted by a fellow named Willoughby. And she gets out in the rain and gets herself sick, and she has a raging fever and is nearly dead. A doctor comes along and lets her blood to reduce her temperature and save her life. So here she is, got an infection, fever raging, trying to kill the infection, and the doctor lets her blood drip, drip, drip into a porcelain bowl. In the book, the treatment worked. But it makes us cringe. I mean, blood carries the white blood cells essential to fighting infection. So the last thing you want to do is deplete your blood when you're sick. It worked in the book, but it didn't work in real life. Austen's story was set around 1792 to 1797. In 1799, George Washington died. Dr. Alban Rawlins drained the first president's blood four times into a porcelain bowl on the day of his death. 12 ounces, then he got 18 ounces. He came back and got 18 more ounces, and then he got 32 ounces. Now, if you add that up, that's 80 ounces. That's 5 pints. That's half a gallon plus a pint. That's a lot of blood. And he died. There was a famous doctor who was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Rush. And I Googled his name, and the first hit that came up was assassin or healer. The advances of modern medicine would have taken place much sooner if the medical profession had given closer attention to the Bible. And the matter of blood is only one example of that. Truth is absolute. There are some things that are always right, some things that are always wrong. Some things that are always true, and some things that are always false. Truth is absolute, and absolute truth is found in the Scriptures. The Bible is the Word of God. We've only given a very small sample of the sort of evidence that could be talked about for days, months. And finally, our kids must believe that absolute truth is embodied in Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 14. John 1, 14 talks about the incarnation of Jesus, his becoming a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Look at John 14 and verse 6. Mason read this verse for us at the end of his scripture reading tonight. Jesus is talking to Thomas. He says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You ever wonder why the conduct of churchgoers is often no different from the behavior of people who don't go? Beliefs form values. Values are the things that we consider to be important. And values shape behavior. If the behavior of church-going teenagers isn't different, it means they don't really believe. I remember reading once that 63% of evangelical teenagers didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. Now, evangelical teenagers are kids who grow up in families where it's taught that there is a Father, a Son, and Holy Spirit, the Bible is the Word of God, and that you're saved by faith alone. 63% of evangelical teenagers didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, according to Barna, a researcher well known for his surveys about religious issues. Now, that would explain a lot of things. Personal sexual choices, acceptance of same-gender marriage, dishonesty, substance abuse. Christian teens who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God aren't Christian teens. How do we teach our kids to believe that Jesus embodies truth, that he is God's holy and perfect Son? Read with me John 7, verse 46. This is one of my favorite Bible verses. Police officers from the temple, they were Levites, were sent to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed, although they'd been in his presence. And they were sternly asked by the Jewish authorities, "Why didn't you arrest him?" The officers answered, verse 46, "No man ever spoke like this man." Isn't that the truth? No man ever spoke like this man. They were so impressed by what Jesus said, they could not follow the order to arrest him. If my kids grow up hearing Jesus speaking to them, belief in him will come naturally. So I want to offer several suggestions that will help our kids to hear the voice of Jesus. One, drastically reduce exposure to the entertainment media. Kids, if given their head, will be in constant contact with the entertainment media through their phones, iPads, the television, the radio, iPods, listening to music. And all of those media are teaching a message. And the message is almost always contrary to God. Not all the time, I know that. But most of the time, the things that kids hear and see are contrary to what God says. If you want your kids to hear the voice of Jesus so that they will believe, you'll have to drastically reduce exposure to the entertainment media. If you do that, they're not going to like it. And if they figure out that I'm the one that told you, they may not like me for it either. But if your kids are happy with their level of exposure to entertainment media, then you've got a big problem. Because we'll have to go against the culture on this one in order to save our kids. If they always have the world in their ear and in their eye, where's the time for hearing the voice of God? Number two, spend time with your children the old-fashioned way. Reading books, playing games, cooking together, doing chores and yard work together. Three, bring your kids to every Bible class and worship service all the time that they're growing up. You know, 4 hours a week for Sunday morning, Bible class, worship, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, 4 hours a week for 18 years is equivalent to 3 years of education. How well equipped is your child to function in the adult world with 3 years of elementary school. Well, of course, children not ready for the working world or the adult world with only 3 years of education. 3 years of education is what kids get if they are brought every single time the doors open. That's the maximum. And so that's not enough, is it? Number four, have a nightly time of Bible reading, prayer, and song. Nothing complicated. Just say, we're going to read through the Gospel of Mark here. We'll start with chapter 1 tonight. We'll do chapter 2 tomorrow night, and we'll take turns reading if you're old enough to help. Let the kids take turns saying prayers, sing songs. Have a time together as a family where God's voice is heard. Number 5, encourage your kids to think and ask hard questions. If you have a child that looks up at you after hearing the story of Jonah and the great fish and says, did that really, really, really happen? Don't be offended. It's a teaching opportunity. You want your kids to think for themselves, because if they don't, here's what happens. They go off to college and never thought for themselves. They've always been trained to take whatever mom and dad say, and they hear something that seems to contradict what they've heard at church or at home, and they're thrown off course by it because they don't know how to think. So encourage your kids. Read a Bible chapter. What questions do you have? Our son Josh is very inquisitive and a deep thinker. And our Bible studies were really long because when he got the opportunity to ask questions, he had them. Sometimes got on Hannah's nerves. She wanted to be done with it. But I think it was very healthy for both of them to ask, and for me to sometimes say, I don't know. That's a really good question. Let's think about that together. We'll talk about that some more. And number 6, be firm but gentle. This is a balance that has to be struck. You want boundaries in your home. These are some things you won't do. These are some things you will do, but you want to be very kind and loving too. And part of that process is explaining yourself. Some parents have this attitude, well, I'm the parent, don't ask me why. Never ask me why. I just do it because I said so. Maybe you had a parent like that. That's not good. It's so much better to say, if you need to, well, I can't answer you right now. I just want you to obey me, but we're going to talk about that because that's a good question. And sit down and explain what your reason is. Your child may not like it or agree with it, but at least they'll know that you love them and have their best interest at heart, because I'm guessing that every rule that you have for your kids is something that is based on your love for them and your desire for them to be healthy spiritually, morally, physically, to be protected from evil. So be firm but gentle. And explain yourself. Let's have a prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our kids, for our grandkids. We love them so much. Kids are the greatest gift, Father. And we pray that you'll help us to rear our children to know and to believe the truth. To believe that there is truth with a capital T, and that truth is taught in Scripture. And that it's embodied in Jesus. Please bless our parents with the courage to go against the grain, to walk against the tide of our culture, and make choices that may not be popular with their own kids, but are best for them, so that they will hear the voice of Christ in their lives. I pray that our children will believe, that they will have their values, what's good and what isn't, based on Scripture, and that you'll help them to follow Jesus with all their heart and one day go to heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to open your heart and your songbook to the number that Matt selected for invitation song. If you tonight want to follow Christ, if you are resolved, determined to choose Him and not the world, then you're invited to confess Him as Lord and to be immersed in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've been unfaithful to God and want to come home, we certainly want to pray with you and for you and show you our love. If you will, come now while we stand and sing.